Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that will be on page 914, page 914, Acts chapter 7. This will be a little bit of an unusually long scripture reading because of the nature of the text and the flow of the book of Acts. It's important that we read it long as it is. It'll take us about 7 minutes to get through it, but we have to get into the spirit of the texts as we launch into this amazing, faithful gospel witness from Stephen. Acts chapter 7, let's begin at verse 2. We'll go down to verse 53 for this morning. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, 'Who made you ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man, God sent us both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know and what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophet. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High doth not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. While which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning with one hope and one hope only, that you are high and exalted and you dwell in a holy place, and yet with those who are contrite in heart and humble in spirit, who tremble at your word. No one of us has a claim on your word or the right understanding thereof, but we come on the ground of the impeccable righteousness of Jesus and ask for your mercy and ask for a fresh dose of manna from heaven to keep us going on the path of these pilgrims for another week. Fill us with your spirit. Come, give us a glimpse of what Stephen saw, that our hearts might be emboldened and filled with joy and confidence, and to continue to live in obedience to you. Help me to be clear and profitable to your people this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Reading Acts chapter 7, the speech of Stephen can sometimes feel like listening to a legislator who is trying to do a filibuster. It can sometimes sound like Stephen is using obstructive tactics to prevent his trial from going ahead in hope that things can turn in his favor. It can almost sound like Stephen is hoping that he could force a decision against the will of the majority and come out unscathed from this difficult situation in which he is. But when you think that, you again are stuck on one key point. If a person is interested in freeing himself, if interested in walking free from a tense trial, you will not expect such an accused person to turn around and say to the judge, to the jury, and the executioner in his trial, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised." Because that just ruins everything. If your hope was to try to get out free from that kind of trial. So what is Stephen about in this speech? What's Stephen doing? What's he seeking to convey by speaking the way he speaks at length as he speaks? And by the way, this is the longest speech in the book of Acts. There are several of them. Stephen is given the longest airtime, so to speak, in the book of Acts. So that's a significant speech in the mind of Luke, the author. I think to try to understand something of what Stephen is doing here, it would be important to again set before our eyes the accusations that have been brought against Stephen, to which he seems to be responding here. If you remember from last week, we saw in Acts chapter 6 that when the synagogue of the freedmen rose up and disputed with Stephen, they had specific charges and accusations that they brought against Stephen. So, for example, chapter 6 verse 12, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So Stephen is accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Then after that, he is roughly seized and brought before the council, and then false witnesses are set up to bring further charges and elaborate and corroborate the charges that are brought against Stephen. And we are told in verse 13 of Acts chapter 6, "This man never ceases," these are the false witnesses speaking, "this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So essentially, the accusations are, Stephen is an anti-Moses individual. And Stephen is an anti-temple individual. And all that boils down to, he is anti-God. He is anti the God of Israel. And to be anti-God is to be anti the nation of Israel. That's what they are saying. And that's the essence of blasphemy in their minds. So those charges are brought. And so the high priest turns to Stephen and says, "Are these things so?" That opens up what Stephen speaks. So how does Stephen respond? Well, Stephen responds by retelling the history of Israel with a deliberate intentionality. He's not just remembering Sunday school stories and just throwing them out. He is very particularly selecting information from the Old Testament and arranging that information to speak to the charges that were brought against him. And what Stephen says, you could boil down to two main points. The first, he says to them, God is not restricted to any one land or building. God is not bound. God is not limited to any one particular land or country or building. And you could see how that speaks to the charge of he's speaking things against the temple. And the second main point that Stephen makes is to say, Israel always rejected God and his messengers. So what we are seeing now, Stephen is saying, it's not new. This is not a new development. It's not a novelty. Actually, you have simply brought to climax a pattern that has marked Israel all the years along. And we will see how that accusation relates, how that response relates to the accusation that he is an anti-Moses person. So first, let's consider the first. God is not restricted or limited to any one land or material building. Stephen sets forth several truths from the history of Israel to prove that point. First, God's appearance to Abraham. That's amazing. Look at verse 2. Right at the outset of when Stephen begins his response against the charges, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." This is Acts 7:2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go to into the land that I will show you. So Stephen's point here is this. It was in Mesopotamia, far away from the promised land, that God first revealed himself to Abraham. God's self-revelation to Abraham happened in Mesopotamia. So God's presence is not confined to one particular land or to one particular building, is the point that Stephen is making. So God does not need the temple. He does not need the promised land to have dealings with his people. When Stephen is reading Genesis chapter 11 verse 31 all the way into chapter 12 verse 3 and putting that together with Genesis 15 and saying God appeared to Abraham even before Abraham's father moved the family from Ur of the Chaldeans and brought them to Haran, from where Abraham eventually moved into the promised land. And that's true because when you come into Genesis 15:7, God says to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. Now, we who live in 21st century America can easily miss the wonder of what Stephen is saying here. What do I mean by that? For us, it's very common that somebody who grew up, for example, in New Jersey, can grow up with the parents, go to school there, and know everything in New Jersey, then finish college, is offered a job by Apple or some other company in California, and he moves there and becomes a Californian the rest of his life. And then his children grew up and take a job in Melbourne or Cancun or somewhere. So people move easily for different reasons. But that was not the case in Abraham's time. People were planted. People had roots going deep in particular lands and countries where they were born. Someone's identity was tied to their ancestral land. People did not just pull up and move easily. And so, what is it that persuaded Abraham to root up his whole family from the land of his birth and move, not fully understanding the mission for which he was moving? And Stephen's answer is, the God of glory appeared to him. And oh, how I pray that God would appear to someone like that today. That they would be willing to plug themselves up from the sin in which they are and follow this God, even if they don't fully understand where he is leading. The glory of God appeared so compellingly to Abraham in Mesopotamia that all the cultural assumptions and value system that governed his life up until that point fell apart, and he obeyed this God. The glory of God is that compelling. It so broke down all the walls of resistance, it induced a radical countercultural obedience in Abraham that brought him from Mesopotamia to the place where they were now living. And what's Stephen's point with that? Stephen is saying, it was not in the promised land that God appeared to Abraham. It was in Mesopotamia to make the point that the God of the universe is not bound to any one particular land. He's not bound to any one particular building. Now, how about the worship at Sinai? It proves the same point. God is not limited to a particular land or place. Look at verses 6 and 7 of our text. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring, that's God addressing Abraham, Abraham's offspring, would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve. And God, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. The last part of verse 7 is very, very important. Because there Stephen says, and after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Now, Stephen is doing something pretty amazing here. Don't forget, he begins by reporting what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, in which God predicted the enslavement and eventual deliverance of Abraham's seed from Egypt. So that's what Stephen is narrating. But he suddenly says something to the effect of, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Where does the phrase "in this place" come from? Well, it comes from Exodus 3:12. And in Exodus 3:12, God is speaking to Moses in the burning bush. And God says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve me on this mountain. And Stephen paraphrases that and puts together with the prediction of the enslavement and deliverance from Egypt and says the people were going to worship God on Mount Sinai after deliverance from Egypt. And why does he do that? He is drawing attention to the presence of God that came down on Mount Sinai when Israel came and worshipped at Mount Sinai. And what's the point for that? God is not limited to any one land or place. He appeared to his people on Mount Sinai outside of the promised land. It's amazing. The point of the Exodus, the point of Exodus deliverance was so that the people might worship God. But where does the first corporate act of worship by God's delivered people happen? Not in the promised land, but on Mount Sinai. And what's the point? God is not limited to a particular land. He is not constrained to a particular building. He fills heaven and earth. You don't have to be in one particular place to have dealings with this God, Stephen says. That's his point. And this God, who appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia and showed up on Mount Sinai and was worshipped by his delivered people, was with Joseph when his brothers hated him and sold him as a slave in Egypt. He was present with Joseph in Egypt. He was not bound in Canaan. Furthermore, this God appeared to Moses in Midian in the burning bush. Amazingly enough, when God appears to Moses in Midian, he says to Moses, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." The presence of this God can consecrate any place for his people to worship. That's the point Stephen is making. He does not need the temple to receive worship. His presence can turn any place into a temple. He is making the point to them. So again, somebody does not need to be in a particular place to have dealings with this God. And of course, when you come to verse 48 of Acts 7, there you get the most forthright and explicit declaration of the fact that God is not bound by space. Look at what he says. So Stephen is thinking, and the people can track with him. Okay, when all of that happened, there came the era of David. He wanted to build a temple for God. And God said, you can't do that. You have shed so much blood. It will be the son from your body that will build the temple. And Solomon rose up and built the temple. Yes, of course. Yes, yes, Stephen agrees. But don't forget this, verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So see, Stephen has turned the tables on his accusers. His point is clear. He is saying to them, you are more impressed with the temple than you are impressed with God. You have a bigger view of the temple than you have the view of God, for whose name's sake the temple was built in the first place. You think you can live anyhow because you have the temple with you. But of course, that is the essence of idolatry. That's the point Stephen is making to his accusers. Beloved, one frightening tragedy in the Christian life is that people can go on insisting on all sorts of religious details and yet have a view of God that is smaller than God has made it known to us. Or actually even no view of God at all and yet be totally comfortable in that. That is a lurking danger that we all must guard against. Guard against getting to a point where you have a bigger view of the work of God than of the God of the work. Where you have a bigger view of gospel work than of the Christ of the gospel. That's what these people were trapped right in. How does it ever happen that someone, you meet someone who is sharp and articulate and theologically precise. He's excited and enthused about the doctrines of grace. But it comes out they were living in a secret sin and were dominated by this sin for years and no one ever knew. How does that ever happen? How does that happen in the midst of a church where the gospel is preached? The answer is, when fascination at the doctrines overtakes fascination at the God of the doctrine, that can happen. And that's what was going on with these people right here. It is possible to be trapped in a religion without God, even in a church that faithfully preaches the gospel. That's what happened to these people. They were into every minutiae about the temple and the land and Moses. And yet, they miss the whole point. But Stephen is seeking to stir them to think right. Even when humans get that flipped and distorted view of things in which God has become so small and their religion has become so big, God never changes. He always is this massive and transcendent and immense reality in the universe that fills heaven and earth and is not limited to any one particular land or any one particular building. And He alone deserves our worship. That's Stephen's point. God is not bound by a temple. He is not bound by a land. He appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia and was with Joseph in Egypt. And He showed up at Mount Sinai to be worshipped. All this outside of the land of promise. Because heaven is His throne and the earth is His footstool. That leads to our next major theme in Stephen's speech. And it is this. Israel always rejected God and His messengers. Stephen highlights a recurring theme, a recurring pattern of continued rejection of God's messengers. None of God's messengers ever was to the taste of the nation of Israel. When the people on whom God had put His seal of approval were around, Israel rejected those. Look with me at verse 8. It ends by saying that Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised Isaac on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And then verse 9 says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. So, as early as the time of the patriarchs, there was opposition to the purpose of God and the rejection of the one whom God had chosen to sovereignly advance His purpose through. They rejected Joseph. The sons of Jacob, hating and selling their brother Joseph into slavery, was an instance of a rejection of a leader that God had raised up among His people. But of course, God's purpose will not be thwarted, will not be frustrated, will not be thwarted. He made sure His presence was with Joseph, and Joseph gets into Egypt. His providence over Joseph eventually raises Joseph to the place of governorship in Egypt, and he is next in rank only to Pharaoh. And by that providence, the seed of Abraham is preserved. So God's promise was never thwarted, even by the jealousy and opposition and rejection of the sons of Jacob. Now, Stephen particularly emphasizes this rejection of God's man by the people of Israel when he comes to Moses. And of course, that's understandable because one of the charges brought against him was that he is against the customs handed by Moses. And he wants to highlight the point, if you want to talk to me about an anti-Moses guy, let me talk to you about an anti-Moses person. Okay, so look with me. In the context of verse 23 to 40, Abraham's seed is multiplying supernaturally in Egypt as God had promised to Abraham. Furthermore, the glory days are behind their back. Joseph is no longer in power, and a Pharaoh arises in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he is frightened and develops a domestic policy of dealing with the expanding and rapidly growing population of the Israelites that included treating them shrewdly, walking them to death, and actually killing their male infant children. And right around this time, Moses is born.
And the first 3 months of his life, he is raised in his Israeli father's house. He's raised in the household of his biological parents. And in keeping with the law of the time, he's exposed, which means that children were left out to the elements, to the weather and the rain and everything, that they might not survive. So he's exposed, and Pharaoh's daughter saves him. Literally, if you read Genesis, drew him out of the Nile. He was adopted. And being adopted into the royal family of Egypt, we are told, Moses is instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he is 40, it came up in his heart. That's a very amazing expression. It rose up in Moses' heart to visit his kindred, to visit his own nation, meaning the Israelites. And then as he goes, providentially, he arrives right when an Egyptian is oppressing a Jewish person, a Hebrew person. And then instinctively, he jumps into action, defends the Hebrew, kills the Egyptian, and hopes that the people will see that through his hand, God is bringing them salvation. But they do not understand. And Moses will come to know they did not understand that he is a deliverer raised by God just the next day. Moses understands that through a failed mediation attempt. Because the next day he goes out again. He sees two Hebrew people at each other's neck, at each other's throat. And he steps in to say, don't do that to each other. Relate to each other as brothers. There's already enough oppression coming against you from outside. Don't create more for yourself from the inside. Be nice to each other. And then there we get the first announcement of the rejection of the people, of the rejection of Moses by the people. So verse 27, Acts 7. But the man who was wronging his brother thrust him aside saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Can you imagine how hard it is to hear that question? Like, you are here trying to do good. You just murdered somebody yesterday in defense of your countrymen. And now you have seen two of your countrymen fighting with each other and you're stepping in to say, please don't be harsh with each other. Be nice to each other. And then the question you get is, who made you ruler? Who do you think you are? Who are you to say a word here? And of course, Moses has no recourse. And that was just the first of many rejections to come. Verse 35 reiterates that. It says, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer. That's amazing. God sends this man as ruler and redeemer, whom they said, who made you ruler and deliverer and judge over us? And by the hand of the angel who appeared to him, Moses, in the bush. So God sends him with the mandate of heaven, with an accompanying angel, to be the very deliverer they did not see him to be. And Moses leads the Israelites, performing miracles in Egypt, performing miracles at the Red Sea, and was in the wilderness for 40 years. He was with the congregation in the wilderness. That's a very important detail to note. Because Moses was not languishing in Egypt. He was not enslaved like the rest of the Hebrews. He was having luxury in the palace of Egypt. He had every kind of right and heir to the throne of Pharaoh could have. And I think that's the point of Hebrews chapter 11, where the author says in verse 24, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of Egypt, because he looked to the reward. So he is not somebody looking for greener pastures. He has green pastures already, and he left the green pastures for the wilderness, in the company of the people who rejected him and didn't see in him a redeemer, a deliverer, and a judge. That's remarkable faith. He was with them, and the angel spoke to him. He received living oracles and gave to us, Stephen says. But then, look at verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That's the attitude. The rejection is consistent. In fact, escalating. They are getting more and more disgusted with Moses as a leader. So Stephen is saying to his accusers, You and your ancestors are the quintessential anti-Moses people. And you are accusing me of being anti-Moses. That's the point Stephen is making. And you see how he emphasizes that. Just track with me a little bit about how he wants to make sure the spotlight is on Moses. Look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our father. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So you hear, this Moses. So he's again saying, you really are the anti-Moses people, not me. Stephen is saying, and their idolatry only escalates from there, as we see from verses 41 to 43. So Stephen's accusers claim to have a zeal for God, but their nation has consistently rejected and opposed those whom God ever sent to them. Now, when we come to verse 37, Stephen says something quite striking. Look at verse 37 again. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Why does he say that? Well, Stephen brings that out in order to draw a distinct connection between Moses and Jesus. In other words, Stephen is saying, the prophet like Moses, whom God was going to raise from your midst, is Jesus Christ. And since your fathers vehemently rejected Moses, it is no surprise you have vehemently rejected Jesus. You see the connection? You are just like your fathers. The one Moses said God will raise has indeed come, and you have simply played by the rules of your fathers. You have been like fathers, like sons, in your rejection of Jesus, as was reflected in your father's rejection of Moses. And so he states it all the more explicitly when you come to verse 51. And that very direct and clear rebuke is not saying something new. It's only making explicit what he has been talking about all along. So look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep. So do you see what's going on? Very clear and direct statement, but simply making explicit what Stephen has shown all along. He's showing to them, it's you who is anti-Moses, it's not me. And by killing Jesus, you have simply brought to a climax this pattern of rejection of God's chosen people that marked your fathers and your ancestors all along your history. So it's you who is rejecting God and his people, not me. Now, what do we do with that? We live here today in the 21st century. What are we to do with what Stephen is saying? I think there are at least two important applications that have a bearing on how we live day to day today from what Stephen is saying. And here's the first. Live in the confidence and comfort of knowing you are completely forgiven in Christ. If you are a believer, you should live in the confidence and comfort of knowing that you are forgiven in Christ. It is this combination of confidence and comfort of knowing he was forgiven in Christ that empowered Stephen to bear this astonishing gospel witness in the face of unspeakable hostility. Where did Stephen get the strength to articulate truth with this level of clarity and explicitness and boldness, knowing he could potentially be killed from saying this? He had a certain confidence and comfort that came from him knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that God had forgiven every one of his sins. One thing that sucks life out of confident obedience to God, especially in the face of opposition, is a desire for validation. We want people to say, you're doing well, you're good, you're accepted here, you have a place at the table here. It could be validation from a spouse, from a parent, from an in-law, from a colleague, or from what have you. Stephen could not care less about validation from his leaders and his countrymen. As the author of Hebrews says, Stephen was one of whom the world was not worthy. By subjecting Stephen to abuse and slander and eventually killing him, in rebellion to God, the world was proving that indeed they are not worthy of Stephen, even though they thought Stephen is not worthy of them. And so Stephen needed no validation from the world, and neither do you if you are Christ's. If you are in Christ, the world does not need to approve of you and your choices and your value system and the way you think and act and the big rocks in the jar of your life. You don't need a validation from the world for that. Stephen did not, and he knew that well. He was safe and secure and satisfied in Christ. And when he comes to his moment of death, he does not say, poor me. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. See, he died well. To be and live in that way is to know true freedom. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Stephen is walking in the kind of freedom that comes from heaven that the world cannot interfere with. At the beginning, the high priest says to Stephen, are these things so? And Stephen could have, that was a golden opportunity for him to get into a defense of himself, to say yes or no. But Stephen knows one thing beyond a shadow of a doubt. He knows no one shall bring a charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. He knows God is the supreme judge. God's courtroom delivers verdicts on every human life. And what God says about any given human cannot be appealed, cannot be taken to a higher court, because there is no higher court. So what this court in Jerusalem was doing with him was absolutely inconsequential in the grand scheme of God's rulership over the universe. So he knew in Christ every justice required for him to stand perfect before God had been satisfied. And therefore, no need to be validated by the world. To know and to embrace and to live in the power of that is to know and to live in the confidence and comfort that the world cannot understand. So live in that kind of confidence. Be that confident. My sins have been forgiven. I am comforted even in my moment of death by the fact that my sins have been forgiven. And there's another element of living in the light of this confidence and comfort that Stephen's life shows us. You know, as believers, sometimes when we face horrendous tragedies, we can tend to think, this happened to me because God is punishing me for this sin or that sin. The devil has ways of whispering things into our ears. Yours may not be hostility like was the case of Stephen. Maybe failing health. Maybe a difficult relationship. Maybe a difficult parenting experience. Maybe a difficult experience with just any relationship or finances or joblessness. Could be any number of trials that we go through in this life. The devil has a way of creeping up and whispering into your ear. God is getting even with you over that sin that you committed. You remember that lie? You remember that act of infidelity? You remember that act of abortion? Whatever horrendous sin is in your past, the devil has a way of digging that up, holding it in your face, and telling you, this joblessness, this failing health, this thing is because God is getting even with you because of that sin. That is a lie from the pit of hell. God does not ever punish people whose sins have been punished in Christ. He may chasten you, he may discipline you, but he never ever punishes a person whose sins have been punished in Christ. Just to modify something our pastor Michael said, which I really love. God would have to stop loving Jesus to start loving you. In the same way, God would have to stop counting Jesus as righteous to start punishing any sin you ever committed. He is so satisfied in the righteousness of Christ that when you are bound to Christ by faith, he will never punish you for any sin that he has punished in Christ. So Stephen comes to the time of his death and he is being stoned and he is going to die. And he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Because he is living in this confidence. I'm not dying now because God is punishing me for that sin that I committed. This is just a good work God prepared for me to walk in. And therefore I can appeal to him to receive my spirit. When you come to the moment of your death, your comfort and confidence to pass into God's presence will not come from the demons were subject to you in Christ's name, or you had an outstandingly successful ministry, or your marriage did not fall apart, or you were faithful to your children as a father or mother, or you had a successful career. All of those will completely become sinking sand when you are about to breathe your last. So Stephen does not say, look what a star player I was in your team. No, it's the same grace that bore him all the way along that ushers him into the presence of God. Because those who are forgiven in Christ are forgiven forever. So you should live in that confidence. When you come to that moment of death, the only thing you have to appeal to is that by grace and grace alone, your name is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is freedom. That's confidence. That's comfort in life and death. And people who live like that know something of what the Apostle Paul means when he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So I invite you to live in that confidence. Finally, grow in speaking the truth in love. It is never righteous to speak the truth without love. And it is never righteous to claim to love without ever speaking the truth. The two go together. If you truly love somebody, you will find occasions that are fitting to speak the truth to them. And if you are truly speaking the love as you should, you will not only say take it or leave it, you would love them in speaking the truth. So it is never righteous to speak the truth without love, and it's never righteous to claim to love without speaking the truth. But the life of Stephen shows us even more, and it is this. Speaking the truth in love does not exclude saying hard things to people. That somebody heard something hard leave your mouth, spoken directly to them, is not necessarily proof that you are not loving towards them. Does it sound loving on first sight to hear somebody say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and mind? Does that sound loving? That sounds self-righteous, judgmental, unloving and condemning. And yet, Stephen is as far from judgmentalism as the East is from the West. He is full of love for these enemies of his, for these people who are seeking his worst fate. How do we know that? When they start asking him questions, he says to them, brothers and fathers. These are people who have brought radically trumped up charges against him. But he speaks to them with such deference and respect. And as if to show he was not just trying to cajole favor at the beginning, when he is about to speak his last words, he says to the most consequential being in the universe, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He is appealing in the most gracious way to the most consequential court in the universe for clemency for those who want the worst for him. That is love. He indeed loved them, but he spoke hard things to them. So he was not speaking hard things to them because he hated them. He was speaking hard things to them because it is perfectly compatible with biblical love to say hard things as fit the occasion. If you say hard things to somebody, not to bolster your ego or not to feel avenged on the person, you are loving biblically as fits the occasion. And Stephen shows us that because we know love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's what Stephen is showing to us here. That's why Paul would say to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's why Peter would say, Be warned about dogs that return to their vomit and pigs that return into the wallowing in the mud. Or John will say, be watchful about Diotrephes, who speaks wicked nonsense about us and wants to be first. And the Lord Jesus will say, these hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, they didn't speak out of hate for these people. They spoke out of love for those who needed to hear those truths. Because it is completely compatible with biblical love to say hard things when they fit the occasion. Stephen points us to Christ in the most remarkable way. Just a few years before Stephen stands before this court, Jesus stood before this court, accused of very similar charges. And the high priest finally says to him, can you just tell us plainly if you are the Messiah? And Jesus says in Mark 14:62, I am. Then he added, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And according to them, he'd committed blasphemy. He was worthy of death. And of course, they crucified him. But then when Stephen stands in the same court, what does he see? God opens his eyes and he sees Jesus at the right hand as Jesus promised, so that it proves Jesus did not blaspheme. He spoke the truth, was vindicated by the Father and exalted to the right hand of power. No one who trusts this Jesus will ever be put to shame. Stephen proves the words of Jesus are as true as they ever were. Because as he said he will be at the right hand of power, so he was seen to be at the right hand of power. Jesus is not only associated with the glory of God, or with the presence of God, or with the rule of God. He receives prayers. Because Stephen says, receive my spirit. And he is the path into the presence of God. And he grants forgiveness of sin. So Stephen could say, do not hold this against them. Do you have your sins forgiven in Christ? When you come to the day of your death, will you have a heaven-approved basis to say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? The most ultimate question about your life is not whether you will die surrounded by loved ones, or surrounded by people who are stoning you as Stephen was being stoned. That's not the most crucial question. No one of us really knows who will be there when we are dying. We can't tell that. We don't know the circumstances under which we will die. The truth is we will die. But the question is, regardless of the circumstances of death, do you have a heaven-approved basis to be able to, in that moment, say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? That kind of basis only comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's that confidence that bore Stephen all the way up to this moment. So I urge you, if Jesus has not become the Lord of your life, submit to him. Turn to him. He will be there. We heard this morning of the testimony of one of our members, saved in 1955 and born by the hands of the Good Shepherd through every valley and mountain up to now, that she just celebrated 94 years of life on the planet. He who began a good work in your life will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. But it begins by being bound up to him by faith alone on the basis of his finished work. So I invite you, submit to Christ, receive the forgiveness of your sins, and live in the bold confidence and comfort that Christ has paid for it all, and the Father will never hold you accountable for any sin in your life. Let's pray. So Lord, make us a bold, obedient, worshiping, comforted, confident people, not in anything we have done or could do or will ever do, but in the truth of the fact that no one can bring a charge against us. No one can condemn those whom you have acquitted. We praise you for Jesus. We praise you that right this moment he is reigning at the right hand of the Father, and we will reign with him when he comes again. Lord, please let it be that you find faith in us when you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.